Okay, so a really good evening to everybody. So this is like a two-part series, okay, on John 14:6. And the aim is really to dig deep into the uniqueness of Jesus Christ and to ask and hopefully answer some tough questions. Tough questions like, is Jesus really the only way? How is Jesus the way? Next week we'll look at like what is truth and how can Jesus say he is the truth, and like what is the life. So they're the sorts of things that we're going to be answering and asking and answering. So here's the the text that we're gonna look at. Okay, so it starts, "Let your heart not be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself. That's where I am, there you may be also. And where I go, you know. And the way, you know." Thomas said to him, "Lord, we do not know where you are going, and how can we know the way?" Jesus said to him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Well, Father God, thank you for this passage. I pray that you would help me explain and speak clearly as we dig through some of these challenging questions. In Jesus' name, Amen. So, just a little bit of context before we dive in. So the whole purpose of John's gospel, this is where it's found, is to do one thing, which is found in chapter 20, verse 30 to 31, which reads, "And truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these things are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." So John's gospel is different to the other three gospels. It's written later than the others, so it's about 90 AD from the eyewitness account of John the Apostle, with the single goal of ensuring the reader knows the claim that underpins our faith. And that claim is that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. So if you're finding yourself talking to like a non-believer, the Gospel of John is a really good place to start or to lead them to. Some more context. So chapters 13 and 14 of John's Gospel take place in what's known as the Upper Room or the Upper Room Discourse. And it's a teaching between Jesus and his disciples leading up to Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection, during which we have the events such as like the Last Supper. We have Judas being called out, and he's left by the time that we get to chapter 14. So that's why we have the start of chapter 14 saying, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me." Okay, so that's the context. That's what's happened before. Then we come to verses 2 to 6, which are the teachings that underpin our faith, and that is the focus of this two-part series. And that we do today and next week. So verses 2 to 4 highlight what the Apostle Paul refers to in his epistles as our blessed hope. That is the assurance that we have a glorious eternal future awaiting us for those who put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. The context of our blessed hope here in John 14 is in the context of a Jewish wedding, which can go over our heads a little bit. So just gonna delve into that just a little bit. And kind of, explain a little bit about what's going on there so we can appreciate it a bit more. So verse 2, we have, "In my Father's house are many mansions," or rooms if you're in the ESV, which is probably a bit of a better translation, kind of steers your mind away from Hollywood Hills and all those epic mansions and houses. "If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place, I will come again and receive you to myself. that where I am, there you may be also, and where I go, you know, and the way you know. Okay, so that's what Jesus says, and it's in the context of a Jewish wedding. So in simple terms, you have two parts of a Jewish wedding. You have the betrothal and you have the ceremony. The betrothal would be an arrangement between the father of the groom, who would offer a value to the father of the bride. For example, a father of a young single guy would offer a father of a young single girl like 30 camels for his daughter for her hand in marriage. And that sort of thing. That's what would happen. That's the context. Okay, so you have a price that would be paid between the parties. That price is then paid, and that payment is binding. Or simply, we can say that the bride is chosen, bought, and sealed. After this, when the two parties come of age, there would be vows of promise, but there wouldn't be physical intimacy. It would just be vows of promise. And the groom would go and leave and build a new home for his bride and him. And when the time is right and the preparation is complete, then you have this epic marital celebration that goes on for a long time. It goes on for days. And there are other finer details, but in a nutshell, that's the context that Jesus is speaking in. Okay. Hopefully you can see parallels between that and our salvation. So returning back to our text, in my father's house are many mansions or rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And where I go and the way you know. Okay. Verse 5 and 6. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going, and how can we know the way? Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And it is Thomas's question that's our question, and one that drives the study. Okay, how can we know or be sure the way is Jesus? How is it that Jesus can say, I am the way, the truth, and the life? No one comes to the Father except through him. So that's the context. Here we go, deep dive into what Jesus is saying. So Jesus here in this statement is using what's known as the definite article. Okay, that is basically it's saying there's a difference between saying the something or a something. So when you say that's the car, that's the definite article, that is the car. You are declaring that there is one. Okay. However, if you're saying there is a car, you're using the indefinite article, which is a car. So when using the definite article, you're declaring that there is one. And Jesus says, I am the way. So that's only one way, the way, past, present, and future. And yes, this is an exclusive claim, but it's got an inclusive invitation to all. As we read in Galatians 3, verse 26 to 29, I should say 29, not 19 on the screen. Paul writes, For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. But as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. So Jesus' claim is to all. No matter who you are, ethnicity, social status, male, female, you can be an heir and inherit the kingdom of God, but only if you are in Christ, which is what Paul is saying and is what Jesus is saying. It's an exclusive claim, but with an inclusive invitation. Just because the path is narrow, that doesn't make us narrow-minded. Jesus is the one that said it and taught it. We didn't say it, Jesus said it, and we believe it because he said it. So don't, you know, I just wanted to say we're not narrow-minded. You know, if you're called narrow-minded for believing this, you're not. You are just believing in the one who claimed it to be. Okay. I find it interesting that the exclusivity of Christ has become like a bit of an issue, and it's gaining a lot of traction actually. But you don't really have the same issue with exclusivity in some other aspects of life, say medicine or a life or death situation. We'll look at this notion a bit more next week when we look at Jesus is the truth. Because at the heart of the issue is basically the rejection of absolutes. But say I have an illness and I go to the doctor, when you can actually see one nowadays, who will then prescribe me with a singular solution. Okay, that's what we go to the doctor for. Or say I'm in a plane that's 35,000 feet in the air and the engine fails, the air hostess hands me the solution. A parachute. In both these cases, you'd be a fool to reject the solution that's given to you. I think we would all agree with that. And I think, you'd be a fool to reject them, or you'd also be a fool to think that there are many other solutions to the ones that are offered to me. I think many of us would grab that parachute as quickly as possible and cling to it for dear life. Much like you would, or yeah, you would abide in its highness, in its harness, you might say, and just cling to it and pray that it leads you to safety. Like an illness, every human is born with what we call original sin. We are born into sin, and that's from the fall in Genesis 3. That's why you don't have to train children to be good. And like a doctor, God has provided the solution, not a solution, the solution. And that solution is in the work of Jesus Christ at Calvary on the cross, when he took the sin of the world, past, present, and future, on himself. Acts 4:12 reads, as Peter addresses the religious leaders in Jerusalem, he says, "For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." So when Jesus says, "I am the way to glory," that is spoken in verses 2 to 6, he's saying it is faith alone in Christ alone that gets you there. And when you unpack this statement in faith alone in Christ, or faith alone in Christ alone, it dispels like other things like salvation by works. That's where you strive to reach an acceptable standard, distancing our faith in Jesus Christ into like a into a false religion, essentially. Most other religions believe that hard work and wisdom will lead you to ultimate fulfillment, such as, the five pillars of Islam, or the Eightfold Path of Buddhism, or ridding yourself of bad karma taught in Hinduism. But Christianity is the only religion that teaches man they can do nothing to pay their way into heaven, and you must completely rely on the grace of God. The work on the cross did it all for us. "It is finished," were the words of Jesus on the cross, or in the Greek, it's oh, I remembered this one. Oh well, it's the Greek word meaning paid in full or completion. Basically, no more is needed for your salvation. Just believe and accept that Jesus died for every person. He took on your sin and mine on himself. He was buried, and then he triumphantly rose again. Paul's letter to the Church of Rome puts it like this in chapter 5, verses 1. "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into his grace, in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God." I mean, you can just read chapter 5 of Romans, and it's a mind-blowing chapter. So that's, we've looked at the bread and butter of the Christian faith. Okay, so I hope If you're listening, you're a believer. I hope that's confirmed some things for you. If you're not a believer, you're not quite there yet. I hope that it's given you a clear outline of the Christian faith and maybe given you some urgency to think about your eternal state. Your eternal destiny depends on your faith alone in the work accomplished by Jesus Christ. And it is abiding in him like the harness of the parachute that you are saved. So a good question to ask then from this would be, why Jesus? And how does his sacrifice on the cross actually save a believer? Jesus said in his passage, in the passage that we read earlier, so John 14, 6, I am the way. He doesn't say this is the way. He says, I am the way. So for this, we're going to quickly dive into the doctrine known as substitutionary atonement, which is it's a fancy term, but basically it's the idea that Jesus serves as a substitute for our sins and for all mankind. And then what we'll do, we'll look at some of the key Old Testament prophecy showing how Jesus' sacrifice fulfills them perfectly. Okay, so that's the next bit of this study. Paul states in Romans 6, 23, that the wages of sin is death. And we can trace this back, this idea, this notion back to the very first sin in the Bible, Genesis 3, where Adam and Eve, they spiritually die because they went against God. The idea and seriousness of sin is something that we often don't think about, and in some Christian circles is brushed over or even maybe ignored. The instances where people have an encounter with our holy God, so people like Isaiah, Paul, John, they all have the same response. Their response is, woe is me. We have to remember that sin is, it's a big deal, and it separates us from God, for God is holy. God's holy character requires that sin is punished, okay? And it's until the sin is paid for, like until the justice has been served, so to speak. So in the case of Genesis 3, this sin was covered by the death of an innocent animal, as Adam and Eve covered themselves with the pelt of the animal. You can read that in Genesis 3. And thus the institution of animal sacrifice to cover sins is kind of started. And that's a central theme through the Old Testament. And it's especially emphasized in what we call the Pentateuch, which are the first five books of the Bible. So I've got two examples, which you can read in your own time and go a bit deeper. One example of this would be the well-known account of Abraham and Isaac in Genesis 22. This is where the Lord, he provides a ram to be sacrificed in the place of Isaac. And that's that account has so many amazing connotations about the coming Messiah who would come to save the world through his sacrifice. It is worth going deeper into that passage if you have time, because you have the picture of the Father willing to give his son, as well as the Lord providing the ram as opposed to the lamb that is spoken of in the passage. So, and that's suggesting that the sacrificial lamb is yet to come. So there's all sorts of cool things you can go in there to study if you're interested. And the second one, which we're going to kind of focus a bit more on, is found in Leviticus 17. This is where the Lord is laying out the sacrificial laws to Israel by Moses. And verse 11 states, "For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make atonement for your souls, for it is the blood that makes atonement for the soul." So here you have the word atonement. And we sometimes use it as a synonym for like reconciliation, or to be in harmony with. You know, some people would say like at one moment, to break up atonement. Biblically, there's another facet of the word, as well as reconciliation. The Hebrew context of atonement or to atone includes the meaning of cleansing or purging. So when the Israelites sacrificed their offering at the tabernacle or the temple, it would act as a cleansing for their soul. Okay, that's how it worked. However, as you read through scripture, it's clear that this doesn't fully satisfy the Lord. So if we take Isaiah 1, and it is Isaiah 1 is a bit of a somber read, but in verses 10 and 11, you read, "Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of," so this is Isaiah talking to the Israelites or Israel. "Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom, give ear to the law of our God, you people of Gomorrah. To what purpose is the multitude of the sacrifices to me? Says the Lord. I have had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed cattle. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or goats." That's the Lord saying it. So if we take God's instruction in Leviticus 17, 11, that's what we read before. So that was that one. For it is the blood that makes atonement for the soul. But also, if we accept what God says here in Isaiah 1, that he does not delight in the blood of bulls, lambs, or goats, what can God's people do? You know, God makes it clear that it is blood that atones for sin, but also clear that animal sacrifice isn't sufficient. So what do we do? So as we read through Isaiah, obviously we're not going to go through all of it. We move through like a series of glorious teachings and doctrines and prophecy that are central to our faith. Basically, you read of like Israel's inability to live righteously and how they've turned away from God and thus go through a series of judgments. But God offers salvation through a Messiah. Or to quote the context of Isaiah, he calls it the suffering or the righteous servant. Okay, to put it in the context. So we get to the marvelous chapter 53. And this passage is amazing. I'd encourage you to just go away and read it. I'm going to focus on verses 10 to 12. And this is it's a prophetic passage about the coming Messiah, the coming suffering servant. "So yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand." That's what it says. So the Lord is satisfied by the death of this servant that is written about, who will, it seems, see his days prolonged. Verse 11. "He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied by his knowledge. My righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities." So what this passage is saying is we have an act of death, and we can also add resurrection, as a dead person only prolongs their days by coming back to life. That's logical. So from this act, this act will justify many, okay? It will make the unrighteous righteous by bearing their iniquities, as you can see in bold. So this phrase, bearing one's iniquity, it means a lot more to a Jew than it does to a Gentile. And that's because it's used a lot in Leviticus and Numbers, this term, like bearing one's iniquity. It's used a lot when God is issuing the law and the sacrificial system to Israel. So it puts Isaiah 53 into the context of Leviticus 17:11, which is what we read earlier. Moving on to verse 12, "Therefore I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many," again that term, "and made intercession for the transgressors." So what we've just read, okay, we've got the institution of animal sacrifice, and the blood covers the atone, you know, blood covers sin, but it doesn't quite. But then we read of this prophetic righteous servant who's going to come, he's going to die, he's going to rise again, and this act is going to solve everything. Okay, that's where we stand. So the Messiah, so we're going to call him the Messiah instead of the suffering servant, will come, die, be risen up, and make loads of unrighteous people righteous. And it's by bearing their sin. The next question then is who? Who is this person? Who is this one who fulfills this role of Messiah? I hope you're still with me. I hope you're tracking where we're the kind of case that we're building. So for this, looking to see who is the one who fulfills this role, we're just going to look at some Old Testament prophecies, and we're going to see how some of these prophecies are fulfilled, and then look at maybe what the probability is of one person fulfilling some of these things. So, dice, yeah. So the details of the death of the Messiah is spoken of in quite a few places in the Old Testament, if you didn't know. I'm just going to pick a few of them out. So, for example, we've got Psalm 22, and this speaks of the Messiah's hands and feet being pierced. Again, that is written a long, long time ago before the Gospels. We have Zechariah 12, which speaks of the Messiah's side being pierced, again written a long, long time before Jesus came. We have Psalm 34, and that speaks of Messiah dying, but none of his bones are going to be broken. And we have Isaiah 53, which speaks of him standing defenseless in a trial situation. Okay, so there's just four Old Testament prophecies. I've chosen them because they're particular to the crucifixion, which is where we've kind of where we are in the study. Amazingly, yeah, we can read about these four, and we can read about them happening in the Gospels during Jesus's trial and crucifixion. So I'm going to introduce you to the power of what's known as compounding probability and how it's used to build a simple case. Okay, so it's when you stack prophecies on top of each other and you can come to a very logical conclusion that basically Jesus fulfills the role of Messiah. It's important because you might be thinking, oh, it's just like four prophecies, Johnny. Like, it's just four things. But what's the big deal? And the big deal is this. So, this is how compounding probability works. Basically, when you flip a coin, you have a one in two chance that you get heads. But when you add more coins, you don't just add the chance, you actually multiply them. Don't worry if this goes over your head. Some of you will be like, oh, this is really exciting. Some of you will be like, maths, I did that and I'm done with it. but I just want to build a case that actually that you can be sure that Jesus is the Messiah, basically. So as you can see on the screen, you flip a coin, one in two chances heads. It's either heads or tails. It's one in two. But if you do four coins, it's one in 16 that you get four heads in a row. Okay, the same applies with Old Testament prophecy that is fulfilled by one man. That's what we're looking at. Okay, however, when you're dealing with such prophecy, you're not just dealing with heads or tails on a coin, you're dealing with other factors. this research comes from a really, really good book. It's called The Signature of God by Grant R. Jeffrey. It's in the notes that you can download. The attached notes. Recommend you checking that book out. It's really, really good. There we go. That's the reference at the bottom. These are just four prophecies, okay? So I've done it as a table. So you have the prophecy on the left-hand side, and the ones that we spoke about. So we have Messiah's feet and hands shall be pierced. That's in Psalm 22. Messiah would be silent before his accusers, Isaiah 53. Messiah's side would be pierced, Zechariah 12. No bones will be broken, Psalm 34. Okay, they're all written in the Old Testament, hundreds of years before the Old Testament was written. Okay, the middle line is where you can read that these things are fulfilled. Okay, Luke 23, you can read that Jesus' hands and feet were pierced. Messiah will be silent before his accusers. You can read that in Matthew 27. Messiah's side would be pierced. You can read that in John 19. And you can also read in John 19 that none of his bones were broken. And so on the right-hand side, what we have is we have the chances of that single thing happening. So we have a 1 in 100 people a chance that a Jew was crucified in that time. Okay. You also have a 1 in 100 chance that someone accused would be silent in a trial. They wouldn't defend themselves. You have a 1 in 100 chance that a crucifixion victim would be speared on the cross. Usually they would be dead and it would be noticeable. Sometime 1 in 100 they would be speared. And a 1 in 20 chance that the crucifixion victim's legs weren't broken. Okay. That often they broke the legs of the victim on the cross to speed up their death because it would make them suffocate, basically. I won't go into all that detail, but that is that they're the chances that have come up in Grant Jeffrey's book. And they're approximates, but they're not wild approximates. They are approximates. So now, if you use the same mathematic law of compounding the probability with these four things happening to one person, okay, no, that's the next slide. You go 1 in 100 times 100 times 100 times 20. That's how you'd work out the maths, which gives you a 1 in 20 million chance of one person fulfilling these four prophecies. Okay, that's like four people in the whole of the UK, or 3.5. And that's just some of these small details of the death of the Messiah. In Grant Jeffrey's book, The Signature of God, he goes through 17 really clear prophecies from the Old Testament and their fulfillments, just like we've just done. Okay. And they're not like really weird, obscure prophecies for those of you who might be thinking, oh yeah, whatever. If I hear this sort of thing, I do act with caution. But reading this book, honestly, it does definitely open your eyes. So there he picks out prophecies such as like riding into Jerusalem on a donkey, being born in the O little town of Bethlehem, which really was really, really quite small. Okay, so he goes through 17 of those prophecies. And if you're interested, I know I was, he comes to the conclusion that for one person to fulfill just those 17 prophecies, because there are a lot more in the Old Testament, you get a 1 in that massive number, 4.8 to times 10 to the power of 33. So that's 48 and 32 zeros on top. So suddenly, you're thinking that it was all an accident, or something like that becomes really, really illogical. Because these prophecies are verified by eyewitness accounts. So, and even if the numbers are a bit generous, you still come to an absolutely absurd number and an absurdly tiny chance that these were all by chance. So therefore, the logical conclusion that you come to is that the one who fulfilled these prophecies is the Messiah. That's logic. It's logic. That's what you come to. And I hope you followed me through that, and I hope that confirms things as as believers, that the person that we put our trust in is the one. I hope that challenges you, if you're not a believer, to really consider these things and logically really think about the things that we've spoken about. Just to finish the study today, this is Hebrews 9, and it's a really good place just to park. I've tried on purpose to keep to the Old Testament because the Old Testament was already written before Jesus came. Hebrews is in the New Testament. And the letter of Hebrews as basically the aim of showing the Jewish people that Jesus is the Christ. So you can read Hebrews, and which is a great read, and you'll come to the same conclusions that Jesus is the Christ or the Messiah. And in verse 11 to 15, we have this beautiful overview. We have, but Christ came as high priest of the good things to come, with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is not of this creation. Not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood, he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered him without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And for this reason, he is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, and that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. Beautiful passage, beautiful chapter, beautiful book. So to conclude, basically we've looked extensively at Jesus and the fact that Jesus is who he says he is when he says, "I am the way to everlasting life," and it is his burial, his death, burial, and resurrection that fulfills, satisfies the sacrificial system that God instituted to deal with sin, thus justifying those who put their faith in Jesus. He is the only one throughout history to have fulfilled these messianic prophecies that are laid out in the Old Testament. Thus, he's showing us that he is the Messiah who is foretold by the prophets throughout the years that were before Christ. Wisby puts it like this: Jesus does not simply teach the way or point the way, he is the way. Our Lord's statement, "No man cometh unto the Father but by me," wipes away any other proposed way to heaven. Good works, religious ceremonies, costly gifts, things like that. There is only one way, and that way is to put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ. So next time, we'll look at Jesus as the truth and the life. So we'll look at what those two things mean on the back of this study. And so, yeah, that will include things like looking at the truth, what the term means, truth. Because it's multifaceted, it'll be like, what does it mean that Jesus is truth? What does it mean? You know, can we say that Jesus is truthful? Those sorts of things. And then with those two things in place, we can then look and see how that is the life for us now and eternally. Okay, so hope you're excited by that, like I am. But let me end with a word of prayer. Father God, we thank you for these truths. We thank you that Jesus, that you came and you died for us to give us the way, the only way to salvation. Yeah, Father God, we just thank you for these truths, and I pray that you would cement them in our hearts as we go throughout the week. In Jesus' name, amen.